Thank you, Alex.
Yeah, so this, I don't know if I'm on yet.
Hello. Okay, sorry. Good morning. We are continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And this week's text actually overlaps quite a bit with last week's. And last week we heard a wonderful testimonial from Dennis Okoth, a man who has experienced far more in his life than most of us ever will, that pertains to what it means to love our enemies. This week, though, we're going to focus on that tricky last verse that we heard. So as we do, may God give us ears to hear what he has to say. Now, every now and then, we encounter some form of art or media that just kind of hits us to our core. Like maybe there's a movie that comes out, or there's a song on the radio, or you read a blog, and it's like the author, or the person who created that work, just knows you. Like it's like they've peered into your life and into your soul, and they've created this work just to give expression to what you are personally going through. For whatever reason, it just connects. We love those moments, right? So maybe like the day in and day out grind of work is kind of wearing on you, and you get home and you open up your laptop, and there's an article from Forbes magazine that says, 10 signs you are burning out and what to do about it. And you start skimming through, and like the author just has you pegged. You have all 10 of those signs. And it's incredible because it feels like, man, finally somebody out there gets it. Somebody knows how I feel, and they're even offering practical solutions. I love that. Or I love hearing music on the radio that expresses what we're feeling. So maybe we have some woman in here. She and her girlfriend, she and her boyfriend, they just broke up. And she has all these like mixed emotions about what's happened. And suddenly Taylor Swift's Dear John comes on the radio. Or maybe Taylor Swift's Teardrops on My Guitar. Or maybe Taylor Swift's Pictures to Burn. Or Taylor Swift's We Are Never Ever Getting Back Together. Or any other Taylor Swift song. That girl writes a lot of breakup songs. There's a song, movie, book. We encounter it at just the right time. That was my experience when I encountered the work of a researcher named Brené Brown. This is her. Dr. Brown is actually a Houstonian. She lives around here, teaches at the University of Houston. And it was right after somebody in my life accused me of perfectionism. Now, I thought that was absurd, because in my mind, a perfectionist, they may have a lot of problems, but the thing they have going for them is that they have their life together. The person, though, who said this to me had some letters after his name that qualified him to make that statement. He was a therapist. And so I was processing exactly what that meant, and I picked up a book by Dr. Brown called The Gifts of Imperfection. And in this book, in one chapter in particular, she lays out everything that I have been experiencing. She says this: perfectionism is not the same thing as striving to be your best. Perfectionism is not about healthy achievement and growth. Perfectionism is the belief that if we live perfect, look perfect, and act perfect, we can minimize or avoid the pain of blame, judgment, and shame. Perfectionism is at its core about trying to earn approval and acceptance. She goes on, perfectionism is self-destructive and addictive. It is self-destructive simply because there's no such thing as perfect. Okay? Perfection is an unattainable goal. And it's addictive because when we invariably do feel shame, judgment, blame, we often believe it's because we weren't perfect enough. And so rather than question our faulty logic, we become even more entrenched in our quest to live, look, and do everything right. So what Brené Brown is laying out for us is the power of embracing our imperfect, messy lives. with being okay with who we are. And for those of us who struggle with this, who feel like who we are isn't good enough, this message of giving up perfectionism for, you know, openness and authenticity, I mean, this is really good stuff, right? It's liberating to know that no one's perfect and that we shouldn't expect to be perfect. It's freeing for all of us to just admit together we're only human. I think her words resonate with me and maybe with some of you because sometimes we're also burned out on perfectionism, on our striving to be seen as strong, impenetrable, superhuman warrior people who have it all together all the time. Some of us are exhausted from it, so it's a relief for somebody to give us permission to forget about perfection. We're not perfect. We're not God. We're only human. Which makes Jesus' words here in verse 48 a little hard for us to hear and understand, because what he says is, be perfect.
Sorry to interrupt you.
You guys can hear me now. Okay. Deborah, did you hear anything that I just said? You heard it? Okay. I'm a good shouter. I can do this. I'm not going to start over. Hey, guys, look, we're only human, okay? All right. All right. We're only human and we like it, and yet we have this from Jesus. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Whoa, 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 whoa. Okay, Jesus, let's pause this whole Sermon on the Mount thing for just a second. Jesus, you can't go around telling people they have to be perfect, right? There's no such thing as being perfect. We just talked about that. I've just demonstrated that. You know, we've all sinned and fallen short, right? And so this language, Jesus, that you're using here, telling us to be perfect, it really isn't helpful. You know, we've got all these people here who are guilt-ridden and bent out of shape because they think that God expects them to be perfect. But doesn't God accept us for who we are as we are? And then, to make matters worse, Jesus, you're throwing in this whole as your heavenly Father is perfect stuff, and that's just crazy. Because how can you expect imperfect human beings to even try and emulate a perfect creator God? Jesus, you're setting us up for failure here. Now, that was actually a rather popular reading of this passage during and after the Protestant Reformation. If there's one thing that the Reformation was all about, it was that we are saved by our faith and not by our works, right? And that's a good thing. The ethics, though, that Jesus is calling us to in the Sermon on the Mount, according to some writers, demand from us a righteousness that we could not possibly live out, no matter how hard we tried. I mean, how could we live our whole lives without lust or hatred? How could we possibly love our enemies and seek the good of those who seek our harm? How do we respond to oppression and violence against us without getting violent ourselves? What Jesus describes as righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount is nothing that we could possibly ever attain, but that's okay because that's actually not Jesus' point. Our utter failure to obey means that we have to rely on God's grace and God's grace alone for our righteousness. Jesus outlines a way of living that is so impossibly radical just to understand our dependence on grace. Jesus sets us up to fail so that in our failure, we will come to Him for forgiveness and for mercy. Now, there's a lot of truth wrapped up in there about grace and our reliance on God's mercy and forgiveness. And a lot of people like to read the Sermon on the Mount this way, if not explicitly, at least implicitly, when we think that the Sermon on the Mount is too difficult for us. But there is one obvious, I hope it's obvious, glaring problem with this way of reading the text. And that is that it assumes Jesus doesn't mean what he says. But what if Jesus does? What if when Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," he meant it? Well, first of all, if we're going to take Jesus seriously, we ought to know what Jesus meant. Okay, we have the word perfect, and it's a harsh word, right? It means to us flawless, without blemish. To be perfect means to never commit any mistakes, right? Well, not exactly. At least that's not the meaning of the word that Jesus uses. The Greek word for perfect is this, teleos. And teleos is used about 20 times in the New Testament and then all over ancient literature. And in no place does it connote this sort of living, looking, and doing everything with absolute flawlessness that we often associate with perfection. It has nothing to do with these impossible standards that drive our fears and turn us into perfectionists. The word teleos means whole, complete, mature, lacking nothing. Something that is teleos is fully developed and it is living out its intended purpose. So, say you plant an apple tree, and while it's a sapling, it isn't teleos. It's incomplete. It's got some growing up to do. But then even if you had a full-grown apple tree, a fully mature apple tree that isn't making any apples, it's not teleos. It's fully developed, but it's not living out its intended purpose. In the New Testament, this idea of wholeness is often talked about in terms of maturity. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking, rather be infants in evil, but in thinking, be adults." Now that term, be adults, maybe is sometimes translated be mature, but it's that same word, it's teleos. You see, Paul is drawing a contrast between the thinking of children and the thinking of adults. Like, kids are great models for us when it comes to being innocent. But when we're talking about thinking and reasoning and having wisdom, we need to be adults. We need to be mature. We need to be fully developed. We need to be perfect. Teleos. Or take the story of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, the man who comes to Jesus and asks, "What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he and Jesus start talking. They start talking actually about like the Ten Commandments. And finally the guy says, "Well, I've kept all these. What do I still lack?" See, he senses that there is something missing in his life. He's not fully there. He's not complete. He's not all in with his love and devotion to God, and he knows it. And so what is that thing that will fill that gap that he senses? And Jesus answers him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give your money to the poor." Jesus isn't saying that when he sells his possessions, he's going to all of a sudden become flawless. He's all of a sudden going to just be a completely and totally righteous individual all the time. But he says that you will have that completeness, that wholehearted devotion to God that you're looking for. You will be perfect. That's teleos. That's to be complete and wholehearted, fulfilling the purpose to which God made us in his image and called us into his kingdom. You see, Jesus did not come to teach and model and call us to be inhumanly perfect, but rather to be perfectly human. The fact that we cave into our sinful natures from time to time, and then we go like, "Oh, well, we're only human." Well, that shows that our estimation of what being a human means is far lower than that of God's. Now think about that. In the first two chapters of Genesis, God, he says, "Let us make man in our own image," to be the bearers of our image into the world. Humanity is the crowning piece of the entire creation, and God creates humanity, and then he establishes humanity with the authority and the responsibility to take care of the whole rest of creation. Or we hear the psalmist marvel at God's view of humans when he writes, "When I look at your heavens and the works of your hands, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them? Mortals, that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under their feet." You see, that's God's view of humanity. And what Jesus is outlining in the Sermon on the Mount is a way of living wholeheartedly as human beings, the way that God intended for us to live. Loving all people perfectly, without bounds, the way that God loves. Jesus says that God causes the sun to rise on the good and the evil, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If God gives these good blessings to all people, sunlight and rain, so too should we be loving and compassionate to all people. Our love needs to be whole, complete, perfect. A while back, I was with a group of people. There was about seven of us, and some of us were, or all seven of us except for one. Six of us were Christians. There was one man who wasn't a Christian, and we were hanging out and talking, and we were all trying to make sure that this guy who wasn't a Christian didn't feel too awkward, because he was different than we were. And we were talking, and at one point in a conversation, this guy uses a phrase that he probably uses every day in his life, but as soon as it came out of his mouth, he stopped, and he got really embarrassed because he had said a curse word. And he said, "I'm sorry, I know I shouldn't curse." Now, I immediately felt for the guy. I didn't want him to feel left out. I didn't want him to be embarrassed. And I wanted to jump in with some phrase like, "Hey, man, it's all right. You know, we don't judge." Actually, what I wanted to say was something along the lines of, "Hey, man, you know, we're all human." But my friend got to it first, and what he said was this. He said, "Hey, man, we're all works in progress." And I love that because my friend gets it. You see, being a human isn't an excuse for our weakness. Being a human means that God is making us into who he wants us to be. He's restoring us back to who he created us to be. We're not perfect, sure, yet, but we will be. Okay? So do you guys remember these things? The "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet? When I was in junior high, everybody had one. And we wore these to remind ourselves, you know, in whatever situation we were in, to stop and to ask, okay, you know, what would Jesus do? But what about this question? Let me pick on somebody. I'm going to pick on Olga. Okay? So, Olga. What if Olga wore a bracelet that didn't say WWJD, but it says WWOD? What would Olga do? Okay? What would Olga do if Olga was fully walking in the life of the Spirit? Were it such that Olga had fully surrendered every facet of her will in her life over to God? Were it so that the Holy Spirit's work in her life had completely transformed her, so that every word and every action of her life manifested the fruits of the Spirit? She was always gentle, no matter how harsh the world around her could be. Always kind, even to people who are jerks. She was always filled with an infectious joy that brought light to people around her, especially in difficult times. And what if, above all, what if Olga loved God and loved humanity the way that God loves? She loved people all around her. She loved even people who were really annoying. She loved people who came from different backgrounds with different personalities. And she loved some people who were utterly incapable of loving her back. What if God's work in her heart, restoring and sanctifying her, were so complete that her life was a living testimony to the goodness of God? She bore his image. Now, Olga can wear a bracelet on her wrist right now that says, what would Olga do? What would that complete and whole, perfect Olga do? But really, it's not what would Olga do. It's what will Olga do. Because that is the promise of God's work in us, that one day we will actually be that person, that perfect person. In the resurrection, all of this mess in us that's fleshly and perishable and causes us to do wrong, it will be shed. And God's work of making us new again will be complete. Now, you're still going to be you, okay? Olga will still be Olga. But she will be the Olga the way God created her to be and intends her to become. Free from the wounds of sin and death. Victorious over all temptation. Perfect, whole, complete. Jesus' command for us to be complete, to be perfect, is to take that image of the resurrection, to take that image of the future, and start doing it now. We practice that wholehearted friend and enemy loving kind of perfection right now. Practice makes perfect, or something like that. Now, here's the part in the sermon where I start trying to make this concrete by giving you examples of things you could do to live this out. I actually want to do something different, because in the last couple of weeks, I've started seeing some things. I've been seeing some things, and I want to share some of the things that I have seen. We went backpacking. Daniel showed some of that, and I saw a couple things there. The first thing was that Rodney Ferguson ended up, he had a horrible case of acute mountain sickness. It was terrible. But Rodney, man, he proved to be the toughest hiker in our group. But we also discovered that Curtis has this Holy Spirit, and it was him, the people around him, and helping everybody out. Last week, we became aware of a family from out of town. They have a 5-year-old son in a children's memorial that is very, very, very sick. That family needs a lot of things. They need a lot of prayer. They also need child care to baby and bring them to them. They need people to help out. And two of our moms in our congregation stepped up and said, hey, I'm going to help. Here, I can help with that. In the last couple of weeks, Deborah Norris has been helping a coffee shop whose daughter is pregnant. They've been searching out baby furniture together, making sure that this family is ready for this new arrival. And there was a moment in Wednesday night's deacons meeting when everybody was just kind of sitting around gossiping. We were talking about members in our congregation, but just the ways in which we see them serving and the ways in which we appreciate and admire the things that they're doing in this congregation. And a couple of days ago, Doug and Christy Deloney were at a local festival celebrating Bastille Day. And that festival had turned into a very solemn memorial service because it was mere hours after the attack in Nice. And on his very public news Facebook page that thousands of Houstonians read, Doug wrote, he wrote a memorial statement, and then it said simply at the end, "Tonight, I pray for the victims." You people are practicing perfection. You're being light and salt in a dark and hurting world. You are taking God's vision of a peaceful future, one without pain and striving, one of boundless love, and you're working to make it happen. Your acts of love, your decisions to be selfless, your efforts to erect bridges and not walls, and to love even when it's difficult, that is practicing perfection. And in doing so, you are emulating your Heavenly Father, who created you to bear His image and to reflect His glory. And that is what being a human being is all about. Pray. Holy God, our Father, we pray that we continue to be molded and transformed by your Spirit, by your word, Lord, the bringing about resurrection. And we pray our love, refer our actions, emulate the action, give his life for us. And we pray that in all that we do, that you be glorified, and that people see our good works and praise you, our Father in heaven. We ask for your Spirit to open our eyes and give us hands to serve and hearts to love. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. If there is any way that we can help you see the glory of God this morning, if there is any way that our church can pray with you and for you, if there's any need that you have, if you want to come to the front during this song, if you want to respond in that way or come grab one of us after service, our invitation is always open, and you know that. The invitation of Christ to step into your life and to help restore you and to bring you back to Him is always open. But we offer that now as we stand and as we sing.